Judges chapter 21:25. In those days, they're basically talking about the time period of Judges. We'll be in Judges 4. But there's a thematic verse, if you will, a verse theme for this book, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you can imagine the kind of trouble that's going to cause. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Proverbs tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that's death. They may think they know what's going on, but the end of that, apart from an intervention of God, is death. So what's wrong with everybody doing what's right in their own eyes? It leads to death. What happens in the book of Judges? A lot of people die. A lot of people die. And we're going to read about that. Now, why is this happening? Well, this is happening because the book of Judges captures a cyclical declining or downward spiraling cyclical pattern, if you will, of sin, where individuals have sinned against God, and from that sin, the consequence of that is they go into a period of suffering. That period of suffering gives way to supplication, where they cry out to God, they say, God, help us. God, help us. God, save us. God, intervene for us. And in response to that prayer of supplication, God sends salvation in the sin of, in the form of a judge. Now, this isn't the type of judges that you and I might have gone before. Yes, I have been before a judge. It was not a very pleasant experience. I've never been treated so rudely, if you will. The thought that I went before this judge, and the judge is like, I don't know who you are, and it doesn't matter. My default position is I'm going to treat you like scum. And up to that point, it's the first time I've ever been before a judge. It's not a pleasant experience. Well, this is not the type of judge. It's not that idea of going before a court, although that's certainly one of the things they do. In the book of Judges, what we see is military leaders. Military leaders. And so this book is set in the time period in which Joshua leads the people into the camp, to the land of Canaan, to the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, his great-great-great-great-grandfather. And in that time period, these people are taking occupation of the land. And what's happening is, what's happening to these people is they're leaving God. They're not following the God of their fathers. The God of their parents is a different God to them, and they're not following that God. And so they end up in this cyclical pattern, this declining cyclical pattern of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. Now, in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're actually going to see two different types of genre, if you will. That's two different types of writing. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, and John's doing an incredible job on R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture, and I encourage you to come back next week for that. Tonight for a family night, hot water players, good food. But in R.C. Sproul's book, he talks about the different genre of the Scriptures. And this morning, we're actually going to be pulling from Judges 4 and Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 4 is narrative. It's a guy just sitting reading, telling the story. And in Judges chapter 5, it's poetic. It's a song. It's poetic. Now, what I'm going to do is a little bit different this morning, because these Judges 4 and Judges 5 actually cover the same period, the same event. And rather than try to cover everything in Judges chapter 4, I decided to split that up into 2 weeks. It's better to look at this in 2 weeks. So this morying we're going to look at what happens with Sisera, with Barak, and with Deborah. And next week we're going to look at jail, where she pegged somebody, to put it bluntly, for those who know the Scriptures. We're going to split that up. But because 4 and 5 cover the same type of material, what I really want to do is I want to take chapter 5 and the poetry of it, and I want to weave it into Judges chapter 4, so that you see it both from a narrative and from a poetic side, and you'll get a better glimpse and a better picture of what's going on during this time period. Now, the various parts of these chapters we're going to cover, and you'll just have to bear with me bouncing back and forth between Judges 4 and Judges 5. Fortunately, they'll be pretty close in your Bible. Now, I have to brag just a little bit about Texans. I was born and raised in Texas. I'm a Texan. No bones about it. And from time to time, you'll hear me tell stories. And what I heard was of some battle going on in Afghanistan. That the Taliban army was coming by, and over the hill they heard somebody say, one Texan can beat 10 Taliban soldiers. And so 10 Taliban soldiers went flying over the hill, and you heard rapid gunfire, and then silence. And it came from the voice from over the hill, one Texan can beat 25 Taliban soldiers. And so the commander called up 25 Taliban soldiers and sent them up over the hill, and they went charging over the hill, and you heard rapid gunfire followed by silence. And then a voice with a Texas accent saying, one Texan can beat 100 Taliban soldiers. And so the leader of the Taliban army, getting frustrated, called out 100 men and sent them over the hill. And this time there was even more rapid gunfire, followed by silence. But this time what was different is one Taliban soldier came back and said, it's a trap. There's two Texans over there. Had it been Big Mike, we would have understood why one Texan was winning over there. It wouldn't have been much gunfire. It would have just been a lot of smackdown. That would have explained the whole story. Now, that's a fictional story, folks. That's braggadocious of Texans. But what we find in Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5 is that it's not two Texans. It's two women. It's two women who rescue the nation of Israel after they have spent 20 years in bondage. I don't even know if these two ladies know each other. But listen, when you've got 40,000 armed men or men who will not arm, the next best thing you can do to replace 20,000 unarmed men is to get two women. Okay? That's really what the scriptures say. That's really what the scriptures say. Judges chapter 4. Make your way with me as we begin to interweave this narrative story. Actually, let's start with Judges chapter 5, because I think what we'll see in Judges chapter 5 is not just a beautiful opening to what's about to happen, but a great template, if you will, for the church. Judges chapter 5 begins with Deborah. This is when Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, these folks are going to sing a song. Female praises, or again, verse 2, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Is that not an image of the church? When a leader leads according to the scriptures, when a people willingly offer themselves unto the Lord is praised. The Lord be blessed. Well, I couldn't think of a better model for this congregation this morning than that. And we see that in the prayer life of Deborah in her song. Verse 3 says, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I even I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. I hope that's what you've done this morning. Judges chapter 4. We see that four-part cyclical pattern again. And let's lay it out. Let's see this pattern of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation real quickly in the book. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Ehud was dead, remember who Ehud was? He killed the king of Edom by doing what? He milked an 18-inch shank, if you will, a sword, strapped it to his leg, pulled it out because it was a left-handed fighter, took their thing and went all the way past their hilt, which is the handle, into the belly of King Eglon. And based on the scriptures and that picture in the back, the salmon one, by the way, the sword came out the back, probably. And his intestines spilled out all over the place. Now, I must forewarn you, the book of Judges is PG-13. It really is. But we also know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture. Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 5. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is perfect for teaching and instruction, rebuke, and righteousness. So we read, when Ehud was dead, Ehud was the judge who rescued Israel. And now what happens is he's died and gone off. So what's Israel going to do? Well, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel again do evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow, it doesn't take long for the next generation to get caught up in sin. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, you may not be able to pronounce that name, Harosheth Hagoyim. That's actually a pretty important name, not because of what it means, but because of how it plays in the narrative. And we'll develop that. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Let's look at that cycle from that passage. The sin cycle, verse 1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Folks, it's never going to work to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Do not be fooled. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that person will reap. From that leads to suffering, verses 2 and 3. For the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The Lord had just redeemed them from Egypt 200 years prior to that. And it took less than 200 years for God to sell them back into bondage because they couldn't seem to learn or live with their own freedom. Verse 3 says, for 20 years he had hardly oppressed the children of Israel. They certainly haven't reached the 400 years that they did in Egypt, but God has sold them back under Jabin. That's the sin. That's the suffering. Verse 3 also says the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They make supplication. They cry out to God. And what we'll get to in the end is verse 23. So on that same day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. God provides salvation. It's a four-part declining spiral circle, and each time that the nation of Israel sins, they sin even more grievously. So as we get farther and farther on, it's going to become a PG-13, PG-14, PG-15, PG-16, if you will. Okay? Because that's what happens in this book. They just continuously sin worse and worse. Now the poetry portion of this book, Judges chapter 5. Look at verses 6 and 8, because it tells us what this harshly oppressed looks like. And for many of you here this morning, your first-time visitor, welcome. Welcome. This is a bit of a review from what we covered last week. Because this is the time period that Ehud lived in. This is the time period that Shamgar the destroyer, what a great name. This is the time period that Shamgar lived in. This is the time period that Deborah is going to reign in as a judge. Verses 6 through 8 of Judges chapter 5. And again, this is the poetic portion of Deborah's song. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, we'll talk about her next week, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Their life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. There was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So you have 40,000 men who won't share the sword because they're afraid to. What do you do in a case like that? Get two moms together. Recall from last week's message what we implied from verses 6 through 8. The highways were deserted. It's an indication that the area was infested with individuals or groups that would plunder anyone who chanced to travel on open road. Again, remember, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The travelers walked along the byways. This is the back roads, if you will. And it continues the thought of the previous section where individuals would take the back way to get home rather than run the risk of open travel. They are fearful of open travel. But we also find that even the villagers are not safe because that passage tells us that village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Because of the marauders, the bands of raiders who ransacked the villages, the Israelites actually had to move out of the suburbs and into the city life, or at least within the protective walls of the cities. They needed to have these walls of protection coming up to them. And while they're hiding in these cities, the other thing is they're just downright being fearful. I think the theological term, the seminarian term I heard yesterday is they're being pansies. Not a shield or spear is seen among 40,000. Why do you have 40,000 men who don't have weapons? One, because the weapons have been confiscated. Remember, it was the practice of the Philistines to confiscate the weapons and kill the Israelite blacksmiths. You're not going to be able to make swords. You're not going to be able to make spears. The other thing is they're too afraid to fight. And despite the fact that one of the main reasons God has left the Canaanites into the land is to teach the children of Israel warfare. Now, that may bother some of you. Get over it. Get over it. When you created your own universe, you put a billion stars in place, and you reign and rule. If you want to teach individuals how to be reliant upon you through warfare, you're God, you can do it. But the idea that warfare is contrary to God is not always the case, folks. It's not always the case. Now, don't get me wrong. God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He does not. God's will is that none should perish. But warfare is not something that's immediately contrary to the will of God. And in the case of Judges, God uses it as an effective weapon to bring people back into his fold, back into a right relationship with him. Now, they're too afraid to fight despite the fact that one of the main reasons God left them in the land was to teach them. Now, there's one other thing we didn't talk about last week, and that says that there was war in the gates. And that's an indication of these battles that were occurring on the roads, the battles that were wiping out the villagers. These came all the way up to the gates of the cities where they sought refuge. So from the safety of these cities, there were battles going on just outside of the city of Israel. The cities where the Israelites dwell. And that's going to be important because we're going to see the tide turn in Judges chapter 4. We're going to see God take what we see in this passage and he's going to apply it to what's happening with the Canaanites. That whole section, verses 1 through 3, the Lord sells. The Lord has sold the Israelites, the nation of Israel, back into bondage. Judges 4:4-7. The Lord is going to command now. Now Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, that's an interesting name. Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. And she was sitting in the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver them into your hand. I will deliver them into your hand. Let's unwrap that a little bit and dive a little bit deeper into there. The name Deborah, remember we were talking about the names of children and how we've named our children? We've named one of our daughters Deborah, and the term actually means honeybee. It's a honeybee. You think, oh, how cute. Yeah, until it stings you. That's what a honeybee does. It's sweet until it stings you. Okay? And so that's what Deborah was like. She was sweet until she was ready to sting. In Judges chapter 4, she's ready to do that. She is a prophetess. Now, that may bother some folks, but like Miriam in Exodus 15, she prophesies for the Lord. The Lord speaks to this woman. This woman proclaims the word of God. Can a woman be a prophetess? According to Scripture, they can. And if it's not just Miriam, or it's not just Deborah here, Miriam in Exodus 15 does the same, and a lady named Hubahim. I will never name my daughter one of them. Hubahim, 2 Kings 22. But she was judging Israel at the time. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Because for the nation of Israel, this is an unusual statement. It's not normal for ladies to lead. It's not. It's normal for men to lead. But what we have in this situation is an indication that a woman may be judging because there's a lack of either qualified or willing men. Because men will not be men of God. It's that simple. It's that clear. It's that plain. A woman is leading. Listen, when God can't find a man to do something, he's going to raise up a tremendous woman. And for those of us who are in ministry, that's certainly true of our wives. Because behind every minister, behind every man who's capable of ministering, you're going to find a better woman. Now that you should have said amen to. Yeah. Was that for your mom? Good job, buddy. Oh, you've got a wife. That's true, too. But you know, this woman wasn't always this giant of an individual, as we might perceive her to be. Because when we look at Judges chapter 5, and particularly verse 12, again, now we're weaving in the narrative with the poetic. We're taking the poetic and we're pulling the poetic into the narrative to help us understand what's going on in the narrative. In Judges chapter 5, verse 12, here's what Deborah says in her song, "Awake! Awake, Deborah!" Boy, how many times have I done that and said that phrase? "Awake! Awake! Sing a song! Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam." At her own testimony, captured in her song, Deborah admits that God had to awaken her. Now, it's not because Deborah was asleep. This indication, this word is not used to wake somebody who has fallen asleep, like, say, Samuel. What it is it's an indication that they need to awaken out of a life of complacency. And so Deborah turns into this giant for God because God comes and speaks to her. And it is no different for you or for me. Because when you begin to hear from God, as you study the Scriptures, God is going to raise you up to do incredible things. Why? Because He's God. And He's that powerful. And He chooses the weak and the humble and the slow and the maimed and the lame, you name it. He chooses everything but the proud and the capable to raise individuals up. Awake. Awake, TOBC. Awake from complacency. It's an indication that God calls her, and that turn means to come out of that complacency. Now, I want us to look at this command just a little bit, because we get a response from Barak. Here she is. She's a woman. She's heard from God, and it's unusual for that to happen. And now she's going to go to a city of refuge. Do y'all know what the city of refuge is? Barak is from a city called Kadesh, or Kadesh. That's a city where the individuals who have committed some sort of crime, namely accidentally killing somebody. Okay? You accidentally kill somebody and you go and hide out in this city to be protected. This is the city that God says, he's on base, he's safe. But if he steps out of that city, all bets are off. My line of protection is no longer on him. It's to keep the families from going and retaliating. Right? Some of the things you see here, kill my cousin, we're going to kill three of his cousins. Right? You know what I'm talking about? It's that idea of retaliation. God has set aside these cities. Well, that's where she goes to get an individual to go to battle. She goes to Kadesh. All right. Let's take a closer look at this command. Barak is hearing the command of God, but he's hearing it from Deborah. No offense, ladies. No offense, men. But I want to hear directly from God. And I hope you do too. So you can hear me say something, but folks, my commitment to you and my challenge to you is to make sure you see it and read it. Don't just take the command from me. Because if you want to be certain and firm that it's from God, you're going to see it in the pages. You'll see it in the pages. Do not take my word for it. But in this case, Barak is told by Deborah, hey, it's time to go to battle. Now, that's kind of good. I mean, stop and think about what she's really asking to do. Barak, I need you to start a Sunday school class. No, that ain't it. Barak, I need you to go forward in church and give your personal testimony. How many of you would be terrified if I called you right now and had you come up here and share how you came into a personal relationship with Christ? Because really what happens is the back of your head is nowhere near as frightful as your face for some reason. I have no idea what the difference, well, I do, it's just I've been up here long enough. But for some reason it's easy to be in there looking at somebody's back of their head. But to come up here and to proclaim Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life, that probably sends a chill down some of your spines the thought that I might call you up at any moment in the middle of service and have you do that. Now, she's not asking Barak to share his testimony. What is she asking him to do? Barak, there's a guy with 900 chariots, and we're not sure how many foot soldiers he has. I need you to go fight him. Yeah, right. Sure. I will take on 900 iron chariots, countless number of foot soldiers, and I say this for a reason, folks. One of the things the book, that Knowing Scripture, tells us to do is it tells us to get inside the skin of the people we're reading about. It tells us to try to slow down. Remember when movies weren't done digitally, they were done on tape, right? And what it was a series of frames that would flash really, really quickly. Well, picture Scripture that way. And if you will, pause on frames and try to take in what you see. And this is one of those. Try to get an understanding of what they're thinking. Try to get an understanding of what they're feeling. Try to get into their skin. Now, having said that, I want a giant cautionary banner to go off. I want a neon sign to flash with that statement. Because while it helps you to understand where they may be, do not build doctrine on that. The two worst ways you can build doctrine begins with I feel and I think. If your doctrine starts with any of those phrases, your doctrine is idolatry. You are building God up in your image instead of being built up in the image of God. Doctrine cannot start with I think and I feel. And it takes you and it makes you the authority over Scripture. Now, church, do me proud here. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. Doctrine is carefully built on three things. What are those three things? Book, chapter, and verse. Doctrine is built on Scripture. It is not built on pastor sermons, deacon recommendations, committee motions. Doctrine is built on the Scriptures alone. Alone. Said another way, doctrine is built on the Word of God and nothing else. So while we can get into the skin of these people, and I encourage you to do so that you understand how Barak's feeling with a lady coming up and saying, hey, I think you need to go fight 900 chariots. Yeah, all right, where's my ox good? Who do you think I am, Shamgar? But that way, enough. Let's continue to see what else is in that command. I'm going to deploy troops at Mount Tabor. There's much to be said about Mount Tabor, but it's really a very militaristic it's a good military move. How's that? Next thing he says is take 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what is fascinating, we won't be able to dive into this, but I encourage you who might be interested in additional study, go into Judges chapter 5, because Deborah not only goes to those two tribes to get those 10,000 men, she goes to eight other tribes in addition to those two tribes. And those other tribes ponder it in their hearts. You know what that sounds like? Let me pray about it. I have no intention of doing what you're asking, but I'm going to be spiritual here. Let me pray about it. That's what these eight other tribes say. Now, there's two other tribes who are too far south to be able to come and help. But in Judges chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Deborah goes to talk to the others, and they won't help. They won't help. The fourth point here. In the proclamation to Barak, she says, I will deploy Sisera. This is not her speaking, but it's God himself. God himself is picking the person you're about to go to battle with. Do you want God to pick your enemy? And not only pick your enemy, do you want him to pick the most powerful enemy at the time? Wow, that's scary. Now let me ask you this. Who is truly deploying Sisera here? Is it King Jabin? I mean, does not King Jabin own the Sisera's army? But who is actually deploying them here? Is it Jabin? Or is it the Almighty God? Now, not only will it be 900 chariots, but I, God, speaking on his behalf, will also deploy his multitude. Look at that verse. Look at the verse. I will deploy Sisera in Judges chapter 4, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. We know he's got 900 chariots, but there's also a whole bunch of foot soldiers. And by the grace of God, I think those foot soldiers are not numbered. Because I wouldn't want to go against 900 chariots plus 10,000 foot soldiers with an army of 10,000 people. It'd be foolish. Unless this phrase accompanies it, and it's the fifth portion of that command. I will deliver him into your hand. Why can Barak have faith that he's going to win that battle? Because God has given a promise, and God has spoken. All right, let's look at what the Lord determines. Verses 8 through 13 of Judges chapter 4. Continuing the narrative. And Barak says to her like a wise man, if you go with me, then I will go. But if you won't go with me, I will not go. That's an interesting phrase. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will fall for Sarah into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak, what city did he go to? That city of refuge. What kind of people are in there? People are hiding. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, but he went up with 10,000 men under his command. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, this is a parenthetical, by the way. This next statement is a parenthetical we'll move next week. Now Heber, a Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the Terebinth tree at Zaman, which is beside Kadesh. We'll come back to that verse next week. Now we're going to report to Sisera in verse 12. They're reporting to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, if you need to assemble a military army, and there are 900 chariots down in the valley, do you want to assemble your chariots down, or your army down in the valley? If I've got 900 chariots and I've got unnumbered men, I'm just going to pick you off as you're trying to assemble. But you know where a real safe place to assemble is? On a mountain. It's really hard for chariots to ride up a mountain. It'd be a vicious ride down if you could get one up there. And it's almost like they could sit up there and mock Sisera's army. They could tell him that his mother smells of elderberry or something like that. So they're up in Mount Sisera. Verse 13, we come across this fascinating verse again. So Sisera gathered together, look what he's gathering, all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, unheard of at that time, and all the people who were with him. That number is still unnumbered. From where? Harosheth Hagoyim. That's that test moon to the river Kishon. Where is the army coming from? Where is Sisera's hometown? Where does Sisera live? Harosheth Hagoyim. Just remember that name because we're going to see that again. Well, what's up with Barak's resistance? Beth, Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I'll go with you. But if you won't go, I ain't going. Now, there's two possible reasons for Barak's hesitancy to go to battle without Deborah. There's at least two. The second one, we'll talk about. The first one is her presence as a prophetess would assure communication with the Lord. If you want to go into battle, you want to make sure that you've got somebody with you who's directly communicating to God. Or, in the case of Joshua, you're hearing directly from God yourself. You may have recalled that the Israelites had victory when Moses and the Ark were present. Numbers chapter 10, Moses and the Ark are there, victory. They stop them. They sit against God, and then they say, hey, we're going to battle. And Moses says, you go, I ain't going this time. And I certainly let you take the Ark. And in Numbers 14, they go without Moses and they go without the Ark. And what happens? They get stomped. They get spanked, and a lot of Israelites die. So perhaps Barak is looking to past history saying, I want the prophet with me. Or in this case, I want the prophetess with me. I want to make sure that when I go, I've got the person who's hearing from God. And that would be a reasonable, legitimate explanation. But God says, I'm going to give Sisera in the hand of a woman in a prophetic statement. That's perhaps one of the reasons. There's another reason I couldn't find a lot of support for, but I think in terms of the fact that Barak is from Kadesh. He's from a city of refuge. What happens when he steps outside of that city? He's a target for any Israelite to rightly come and kill him. Now, I'm not sure if that's enough fear. You know, it's bad enough I'm going to go fight 900 chariots, but now I'm stepping out and I run the risk of running into another Israelite who may take my life. That is speculation on my part. It's speculation on my part. And I want to flag it as such, because this is not something where I've come across 8, 10 different commentaries to really support this, but the idea that he comes from this city is important. And it means he may be vulnerable to attack. And then we hear that prophetic statement that we're really going to concentrate on next week. The Lord will seal Sisera into the hands of a woman. Judges, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The Lord determined the battle, now the Lord's going to deliver. Verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Get up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Alright, I was in the safety of the mountain, now I'm coming down. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and flew away on, or fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, this whole phrase, when she's ready to call the commander, when she's ready to say, "Barak, you need to get up and go, because the Lord has gone out before you." That's a technical term. That's a technical term. The Hebrew word there is Haman. And it's used of the panic, I'm sorry, it's used of to describe a king who marches before his enemy. What she says, "Barak, go. Go and follow the Lord, because the Lord has gone before you to destroy this." Do you know there's not a time when a follower of Jesus Christ presents the gospel of Jesus Christ that God has not gone before you? That the Lord has gone to lay down what's necessary for you to walk in to present the gospel and the plan of salvation? Look for those opportunities where the Lord has gone before you. You see, the Lord will take the lead in striking down his own enemies and the enemies of his chosen people. But it also tells us that the Lord routed Sisera. What does it mean? What does it mean when the scripture says that the Lord routed Sisera? Again, here, the Hebrew term is Haman. And it's used of the panic experienced. In other words, the people, Sisera's army, went into a state of panic. They went into a state of panic very similar to another chariot battle. Anybody want to guess what that other chariot battle was? Let me give you a hint. Moses walks up to the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, they cruise on dry land, and what follows them into that opening? An entire Egyptian army with what? Chariots. Gee, where have I seen this before? So Barak, facing these things, has the history of the faithfulness of God to hold on to. And just like what happened to the Egyptian army that gets destroyed, and the chariots are destroyed, they're destroyed by what? Supernatural water usage. Floods. Floods, if you will. And it's not going to be any different here. Joshua chapter 10 tells us another battle where God steps in and uses supernatural to win. And I don't know if you know this, but Joshua 10, if you remember, verses 8 through 11, Joshua is pursuing people, and in the midst of pursuing people, hailstorms are coming down and killing the army. Well, God is supernatural. And God is using his supernatural control of everything to win the battle. And that's exactly what happens here. Judges chapter 5, verse 21. Pulling in again the poetic. Verse 21. Here's additionally what happens. We get better insight. The narrative tells us that he routs them. The poetic tells us that the torrent of Kishon, in verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. What's a torrent? Ever heard of a torrential downpour? Flash flood in Texas? That's what it was. It's the equivalent of a Texas flash flood on steroids. It comes and washes away so that the ground is soft, the ground is moist, and these chariots are rendered absolutely useless. Now, what do you call a rifle that doesn't have bullets? A club. Oh. It's a club. What do you call a chariot that can't move?
A rock.
A rock. Try picking that one up and throwing it. Mike might be able to. Here, let me hit you with this horse and chariot since it's not going anywhere. It's useless. God has rendered that which is coming against his people, he's rendered it useless and powerless. Now, during the summer months in this valley, this valley supposedly gets no rain. And much like a Texas river, the Kishon River is usually reduced to a stream, making chariot and foot soldier work there incredibly effective, normally. The problem is they're not coming against the nation of Israel. They're coming against the God of Israel. And the God of Israel opens up the floodgates of heaven, dumps a little bit of moisture on the ground, and renders those chariots completely useless. Now, recall from Deborah's song, Judges chapter 5, verse 8, because I want to start to pull a little bit more of this together. Judges chapter 5, verse 8. Part of the problem, I told you when we first read this portion, is that the nation of Israel did what? They chose another God. In the midst of what's causing all these problems, Israel has chosen another God. Now, what was the name of the Canaanite God? Anybody know? Anybody know what the Canaanite God is? It's Baal. Anybody know what the name Baal means? God of the storms. God of the storms. Do you think that God might be mocking the God of Baal right now? Because you come against me in the name of the God of the storms. Let me show you who the God of the storm is. Right? Lightning bolt, hail, rain. I don't even know if he needed to snap his finger three times. God, all you have to do is think about it, and whoosh, it comes down. The Canaanite God of storm cannot control a torrential downstorm and downpour. And Sisera is faced with the reality, and so is everybody that's following him. Everybody's faced with the reality that the God of Israel is superior supernaturally. Now, we see here, and you've got to look closely, go back into that passage. What does Sisera do? Sisera uses the oldest form of martial arts known to mankind. He does. Look what it says. Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He uses run-fu. The fighting stance looks like this, right? I won my last fight by 3 blocks. So we're going to catch up with Sisera next week. Because run-fu only works till you get tired. Then you got to use chain-fu, bat-fu, chair-fu, peg-fu. We'll see peg-fu next week. Recall the condition described in Deborah's song. Specifically the phrase, there was war in the gates. And the battle that Israel encountered came all the way to the gates of the city where they sought refuge. Israel was hiding in the cities and the battle came to the gates. Now look what's happening. This battle has now moved to the gates of what city? Perisheth, Agoyim, the Canaanite city, and almost Sisera. By the way, Sisera split the other direction. He knew everyone's going to be heading home. Sisera says, nah, I think I'll go the other way. Instead of heading to Mexico, he's heading to Canada, if you will. So the battle that was fought at a distance is now readily visible to those who oppressed Israel. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember this, but you know, World War I, World War II, the folks who came back with stories of heroism, and unquestionably they were. But all we had as Americans of a glimpse of those war were these heroic stories. And then came the Vietnam War, where we had embedded troops, or embedded cameras with the troops. And America got a stark shock in view of the reality of war. You know, we haven't fought a world war on this property, or on the United States soil. And if everything comes from the South, we really won't, because we're Texans, right? We keep our weapons, we keep our guns, and the National Guard is just a backup, right? But for those who had the visual images, I'm 44 years old, and I must have been about 11 or 12 years old when I had a magazine that had a glimpse of what happened to somebody who was battling, as an American soldier who was battling in Vietnam. And to this day, I could completely create that image of his body blown apart. It's an image that I will not forget in my mind. But there's something else. I had a friend who is a missionary now in West Texas, and like Mr. Rogers, oddly enough, we were talking about Mr. Rogers yesterday. This man was a sniper in Vietnam. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, loves the Mexican people. And he won't talk about it, but he was a sniper in Vietnam. And one of the things he made clear to us, not talking about taking the shots, but in post taking the shot. One of the things they were instructed to do as snipers is when you go and take the shot, never go back to your unit. Do not go back to your unit. Because they may be watching where you go and taking that retaliation with you. They're letting you go to follow you back where you came from, and then they're going to destroy everybody that's with you. What happens to these people? In the losing of this battle, they go back to Harosheth Hagoyim. They're racing back to their homeland, thinking they're going to be able to find the sanctuary in their city. And what they're doing is allowing their wives and their children to see the final destructive blows of the battle. They were thinking that their family was off, their husbands, their fathers, their brothers were off winning the battle. And they see them running back to the city, but it doesn't stop there. Because verse 14 of Judges chapter 4 says, but Barak pursued the chariots of the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Imagine watching the end of the victory of Israel, or the end of the defeat of your family right in front of your city gates. And the nation of Israel that had been oppressed and lost in their cities is now leading a battle that takes it back to the gates of the enemy. And you know, when you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, you go to the gates of hell. You stand at the gates of the enemy. Just like this route. Just like this route. But you know, this scripture is not about Deborah. And this scripture is not about Barak. This scripture is about a sovereign God. Listen to these verses again of Judges chapter 4 as we walk through. In verse 1, Israel sinned in the sight of the Lord. In verse 2, the Lord sold them into servitude, the hand of Jabin. In verse 3, they cried out to the Lord. In verse 6, the Lord commands. In verse 9, the Lord will sell first Israel and now Sisera into the hand of a woman. Verse 14, the Lord has delivered Sisera into your feet, into your defeat. Verse 14, the Lord has gone out before you. And verse 15, the Lord has routed Sisera. Let me ask this question. As we read through this narrative, did anyone see a sovereign God ask anybody for permission to do any of these things? Did you see that anywhere in the scriptures where God said, Israel, is it okay if I do this? He said, do you mind if I destroy your army today? He didn't ask, did he? Why? Because he's a sovereign God. And a sovereign God does what is righteous, holy, just, perfect, pure. And that's all he does. Now, think about this narrative and lay it down over our lives, if you will. I don't want to necessarily spiritualize it because we're truly pulling from Scripture. But there are five things I want us to see, and I know I've been along so far, and you're thinking, gosh, with a bad voice, how can you go along? Well, we'll be here for just a couple more minutes. This narrative can easily be used as a template for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Why? What's the first cycle the Israelites do? They sin. They sin. That first step in that downward spiraling cyclical pattern is they sin. Is that characteristic of ourselves? Yes. We sold ourselves into sin and bondage. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's going to be the consequence of our sin? As opposed to going into bondage, right? As opposed to being persecuted for 20 years by Jabin and Sisera, what's the consequence for us? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. You and I have a far worse enemy as a result of our sin. That enemy is death. That enemy is death, that it will separate us from God for all eternity. Now, the second thing. Like a conquering king, Christ has destroyed our enemy. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22-26. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, and does he ask anybody for permission to do that? Uh-uh. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Like a conquering king, Christ has destroyed our enemy. 3. Like a conquering king, Christ has set us free from the bondage that's been created by fear. We do not harbor in cities fearing the enemy. But do we fear life? Because we fear death. Is there anybody in here who thinks about the reality that we're all going to die? Is there anybody in here who doesn't plan on dying in the next 112 years? I'm making sure you get over to the next millennial. Anybody here going to live more than 112 years? We might have one or two, potentially. Anybody going to go over 150 years? Is there anybody in here who's not going to be dying? Oh yeah, so we need this conquering king, don't we? Hebrews 2:14-15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is Jesus Christ. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That's an ironic way for a judge to win a battle. That is, he's the power of death, that is the devil. He has destroyed the power of death, the person who holds the power of death, the devil. And watch this, folks. He releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Does the fear of death grip you? Does the fear of death of your parents, the fear of death of your children, the fear of death of your own life, does it hold you in bondage? Like a conquering king, Christ has set us free from the bondage created by fear. Fourth one. Like a conquering king, Christ has gone out before us. Hebrews chapter 6, 19 through 20, we studied this on Wednesday night. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, Jesus Christ, is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I use this analogy a lot. If I'm going to climb up a high mountain, if I'm going to climb Mount Everest, I'm going to find somebody who's been up there and come down, preferably multiple times. And if I'm going to follow somebody through death, I'm going to want to follow somebody who's died and come back to life again. You know, Muhammad just ain't going to cut it for me. You know what? Buddha just ain't going to cut it for me. Why? Because he's still dead. And if he had any power over life and any power over death, I wouldn't be able to see those days. But that's why I serve a Savior who vacated the temple or vacated the tomb. Because he has the power over death. And like a conquering king, Jesus Christ has not only come out of the grave to show us that he goes before us, but he's gone into the very presence of God on our behalf. He stands in the presence of God and says, that sin is my account for those who have taken him as their Savior. Like a conquering king, Christ has gone out before us. And last, like a conquering king, Christ leads us in a victory march. You know what happened when the kings were conquered? They were typically tied, stripped down to nothing, and then dragged behind by a rope the conquering king. The victorious king held the conquered king's rope, and all he wore was a frown on his face when he was being dragged, and they would march them in front of the winners. Jesus Christ is a picture of that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphant in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Listen, I am going to be in the presence of God. It has absolutely nothing to do with what I've ever done. Not a single message gave me favor before God. Not a single Sunday school class I ever taught led. Not a youth group that I ever took, or youth trip that I ever took. I go into the presence of God for one and only one reason, that Jesus Christ took my sins upon his own body on a tree. That's the only reason I get into heaven. Period. And the only reason I'm considered righteous in God's eyes is because when he looks on me, he sees the cleansing blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, I will take his sin upon my body, and I will impute to him my righteousness. He will be righteous. James will be righteous because of what I do. And apart from that work, there is nothing else that's going to get you and make you acceptable in the presence of the Holy God. You've seen that he carries out justice. You've seen that he answers those who call out to him, who make supplication and say, God, come save me. And you can do more than see that from the Scriptures. You can experience that this morning if you haven't done so already. Do you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ? You know you sinned. You may be suffering as a result of that. But I promise you that suffering, if you continue to reject Christ and to stay separate from Christ, will get far worse than you've ever experienced yet. And Jesus Christ said, I don't want that separation to come. I'm going to be a judge. Mike and I were praying in my office this morning, and as we prayed, God's just giving insight to something. In almost every one of these cases, and I'm only aware of one, in every one of these cases in the book of Judges, the judge lives, and he lives victoriously. For our judge to come and rescue us from our sin, he had to die. He had to die in my place because my sentence was death. And for a God to be just, he had to carry out that sentence on me or someone else. And so that God took my sin and my judgment on himself. My judge, your judge, died. But he celebrates victoriously in heaven. My question with you this morning is, are you going to join that celebration? will you be with that judge, the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ? That decision is yours to make. It's to say, I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ. In our time of invitation this morning, you can do that. Come up to me and say, James, I need a Savior. I need that Jesus Christ. And I'll show you from the Scriptures if you don't understand right now. I mean, we've got until about 5 o'clock today, 5:30 today. We'll take whatever time is necessary to open up the Scriptures so that you understand that your sin has separated you from God and Jesus Christ has removed that by dying on a cross for you. It was personalized. And by receiving what Jesus Christ has offered, that sin can be removed and you can enter the presence of God. It's that simple. It's that simple. The judge has come, folks. The judge has come. Now, there may be other reasons to come to an invitation this morning. Maybe you're looking for a church home. Great group of people here. I'm honored because week after week after week, when I send emails to our visitors and say, thanks for coming, one of the things they say about this place is the people are genuine and they're warm and they're friendly. And folks, I can't teach that. I can't preach that. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives to make people feel welcome. Thank you for it. Continue to do it. But for those of you who are looking for a church home, what you see and you think is genuine is absolutely genuine. These people love you and they will care for you. They'll come alongside you. They will pray for you whether you realize it or not. Great group of people. Now maybe you've been saved and you've never been baptized. Well, Sunday nights we like to do that. We're probably not going to do any baptisms tonight, but we will be baptized in the first week of April if you need to be baptized. You would say, hey, I've been saved. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, but I've never been baptized. I've never followed in obedience. You could do that this morning. So the options this morning, there are many of them. Come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Come and join the church. Come and say you need to be baptized. From talking to folks, I know others will be coming forward this morning. And we'll give them a chance to pray, and then I'm going to pray. We'll pray as a congregation over them. It's a group of individuals who want to see God move in and through their class. And they're going to come forward to pray by themselves during the time of invitation. And then we'll pray over them as a group. Have you heard from God this morning, and do you know what He wants you to do in your own life? My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take forth and let you hear better than I can say. And I hope He's done that this morning. Would you stand with me during the time of invitation? Let's pray.